those names.
Very significant meanings. God with us, of course, and Jehovah saves, or Jehovah is salvation. And, well, tonight, yesterday, it's already been yesterday, it seems like a while ago already, but we asked the question, what if there had been no Christmas? What if there had been? And we found out that the what if is not so useless of a question, because there are many people today that exist as if there has not been a Christmas, the first one, or any celebration thereafter. But I wanted to look tonight at something a little bit different, and that is given in John chapter 1. We have here an account of Christmas, but not in the way that you might think of it in terms of Matthew and Luke's Gospels. Mark doesn't go back that far in the narrative to the beginning when Christ was born, but he just begins right away with the Son of God and jumps right into his ministry. Here in John, though, John speaks of the Word and looks really at our Lord from not the human perspective, but from the divine perspective. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. A most definitive statement about the deity of the Logos, the second person of the Trinity. As I was thinking about this, I thought, you know, Christ went through such humiliation, as we said in Philippians chapter 2, from the glories of heaven. Some expositors have traced that down step by step by step, down seven steps from the glories of heaven, not considering it something to be grasped, to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, emptied himself. He became obedient to the point of death. He took on the form of a servant and came in the likeness of men, and even to the point of death on a cross, right down the line. So from heaven's glories to the death of a repugnant criminal on a wooden instrument of death, our Lord came. And then, of course, the passage kind of takes him back up step by step to the glory of the only begotten of God, who has the name which is above every name, and at which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I trust that tonight you have confessed him already as your Lord, and will not wait until that day in which you will, I suppose, somewhat unwillingly, gritting your teeth perhaps, acknowledge the Lordship of Christ. He is the Lord, and I trust that you will receive him as such now, before the end of your days, or before his return, in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Now, you would think that somebody that came from heaven and all the way down, humbled, remember that mindset that we're supposed to have, down, 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 humbled himself, put ourselves down, not just think of ourselves as lowly, but take ourselves and put ourselves down another notch and humble ourselves. Well, he did that. What glory would be left in him who humbled himself to that extent? You'd think, well, there's not much glory left, right? But listen to John chapter 1 and verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, Christ came down from heaven. He descended from heaven. He was sent. He came into the world. He was manifested. He emptied himself. He became poor. He was made a little lower than the angels. A body was prepared for him. He was not limited to a physical body before. He was made of a woman, born under the law, made flesh and blood, was made of the seed of David, was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh. He took on the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, found in fashion as a man, made like unto his brethren. He's the second man, the second Adam, if you will, the Lord from heaven. He was God manifested in the flesh. He partook of flesh and blood. And after all of that, John says, we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Despite the humility with which Christ came, in spite of that, our Lord had glory in His humility. Another way of saying it is that even after coming down from the glories of heaven, to come as a son in a poor family, didn't even have means to put Him up in His birth in a proper hotel room, if you will, He still had the kind of glory that far surpassed any human. Who was the greatest man ever born? Well, in one way, the Bible tells us it was John the Baptist. Among those born of women, there's not one greater than John the Baptist. John the Baptist said, when he was questioned about his identity, he said, "No, I'm not he. Because he who comes after me is preferred before me because he was before me." In that paradoxical statement in which we know chronologically that John the Baptist was born 6 months before our Lord, if they both were carried to full term, which we assume they were. And yet John the Baptist says he came after me, but he was preferred before me because he was before me. He existed before I did. You can see some of that back in John chapter 1 and verse 15. Christ had that glory that far surpassed any human being. Even though he had come down so low, there was glory aplenty that remained in him who is our Savior. Now this glory, I just want to highlight a couple of things about it. First of all, it was glory that was observed. Notice it says that he became flesh. Actually, let me back up just one step. He became flesh, that is, he took on added flesh, humanity, to his deity. Did not diminuate his deity, did not take his deity away, but added to it flesh, and he dwelt among us. Some have said, translated this very interestingly, he tabernacled among us. You've probably heard that before. He made his tabernacle among us, so to speak, so that like in the Old Testament, when God dwelt with his people, Jesus came and as God dwelt with his people again. This is quite interesting because if you think about the Old Testament history, what happened, God came and, just to fast forward very quickly, came down and His glory filled the temple when it was dedicated by Solomon, you recall. But then it was really not that long afterwards, we see recorded in the book of Ezekiel that the Lord's glory left the temple. And you have your chronology. I'm just adding this in. This is a freebie here. I'm thinking it was 586. Was it 587? 586? Or was it before that? B.C.? I'm not sure of the date. But anyway, it's been since the glory of God left that temple, and you could say that He was not tabernacling with the nation. It had been centuries. Centuries. And the Lord comes, and it says, He became flesh and dwelt among us. This is remarkable. This is a major event in world and biblical history. Now, this glory was observed. It says, we beheld. You see that in verse 14. We beheld His glory. That is, to view it, to take it in with one's eyes, at least, to impress the person who is seen. We beheld that. You know, when you say, behold, that kind of language indicates, well, I was beholding that. It's that great event that occurred and marveled and was amazed at it. Now, John was probably including in his writing, since he was writing after the facts all had happened, after the occurrences historically, was probably reflecting on the times that he saw unusual displays of God's glory in Christ, as well as just the everyday. For example, the Mount of Transfiguration. How could you say that's not glorious? Or perhaps after the resurrection, how could you say the resurrected appearances of Christ were not glorious? You know, when you're shut into a room meeting together for fear of the Jews and all of a sudden Christ appears in the midst of you. Wow, that's glory. That's remarkable. Amazing. And these are visible displays of His glory, but and we don't have those today. You know, we've been comforted by the words of Jesus to Thomas, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." We have not beheld with our eyes His glory. We stand then in somewhat of a limited place in time and history because of this. You know, we don't make idols of our Lord to try to conjure up or recreate that glory for our eyes. You don't see in a church like ours a crucifix that is with a pictorial representation of Christ on a cross. That would be inappropriate for several reasons. One is that He is not on that cross. For another, we aren't to make images of God. We do believe that is still true. Despite, I think, all together too much of what you see in children's books and other literature of a fair-skinned Jesus with the beard and long hair and all of that. I mean, how do they know? But He certainly didn't look like that. He was a Jewish man. But in any case, we don't use those things to recreate this glory or try to do so. Also, I should add that it's not just by the eyes that the glory of Christ is perceived. And because of that, we can behold His glory in other ways today. Not just to our sense of sight, but, for example, to our sense of morality. Think about Christ in His moral purity. When you imagine the Lord Jesus as a baby, as a toddler, as a 5, 6, 7, 8-year-old, as a preteen, as a teenager, He never did sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. He committed no iniquity. He never cried when He wasn't supposed to cry. He never talked back. He never disobeyed His parents. Is that glorious? That is your sense of morality, seeing, beholding the glory of Christ. Add to that our sense of humanity. Here is Christ, the ultimate human being, apart from sin, living a life which was ultimately human. He experienced those things that we experience, the tiredness and the hunger and the temptations and all of those things, and never caved in. He was humane in the sense of caring for people. The woman at the well, for example. Think of His treatment of her, or the woman caught in adultery. The man who was born blind, who He healed, and all the folks that He healed and told them, you know, said to them, "Go and sin no more. Your faith has made you whole." He cared for people. Your sense of humanity, your sense of morality, and then also your sense of divinity. You can sense that, and you understand and read about our Lord and what He did. His miraculous power, His knowledge, His wisdom, His insight. Who has changed the world like our Christ? By His words, by His life, by His influence on 11 men. 12, 13, if we add those afterwards. But certainly your senses of morality and divinity and humanity can all behold our Christ and His glory. Don't behold Him just with our eyes, but our Christ is indeed glorious. So that glory was beheld. That glory also was unique. It says, "The glory as of the only begotten of the Father." The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. There's a passage that uses the same word, only begotten. Let's see if I can find it here in the book of Hebrews. It says in 11:17 of Hebrews, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son." We know then that this is not speaking of begetting in terms of just the physical sense of having a child, but this is an emphasis on the unique nature of the one who was born. Why do I say that? Because Abraham had a son before he had Isaac, didn't he? Yes, He did. And so we can't say that only means an only child, but it really speaks of His unique and special Son that He had. So it is with God. This term monogenes, of sole descent. He is, this glory is as of the only begotten, the uniquely born of the Father. He is unique. There's no one like Him. He shares all the attributes of God. Now, others are called sons of God. You are a son of God, child of God, if you're born again. Angels have been called sons of God. The nation of Israel is called a son of God. The Davidic king is called a son of God. But none are sons as in this sense. None are monogenes. None are uniquely begotten sons like Christ is. Now, we have to avoid the kind of buddy-buddy type treatment of our Lord. He's not just a brother, although we can call Him a brother. We don't bring ourselves up to the level of a miniature Christ or bring Him down to the level of merely a brother, but we need to be humble, recognizing His glory is that which is uniquely begotten of the Father. Now, I think we're thirdly here. Glory that was observed, glory that was unique, glory that is full of grace and truth. That's just the last phrase here. There's nothing lacking in Christ's display of glory. Nothing lacking of grace, nothing lacking of truth. If you want to know somebody who's gracious, look to Jesus. You want to know somebody who's truthful? Look to Jesus, our Christ. He actually reveals God's grace and truth perfectly. Now, also, John, in his gospel, is concerned with showing that Jesus is kind of the age-defining or age-changing agent. Because the law came by Moses, he says in verse 17, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So these ideas of grace and truth are uniquely found. I don't mean only found. But to the extent that they're found in Christ, are there. In the Old Testament, there was not that kind of operation of grace and truth displayed like it is in our Lord Jesus Christ. In Him is the one that we find full graciousness and full truth, full favor from God and full truth. God deals with sin in grace and truth. We know that today. In the past, the Jewish nation only had a shadow of the things, the good things to come. Now we have the reality of them, and God provides us that grace and truth. So, God's glory in Christ, beheld, unique, and full of grace and truth. So you can't see Him, but you can behold Him with those senses that we talked about, not just with the eyes. And I trust that you will read and meditate on the Word to develop the sense of the glory of Christ. Feel these words again as John writes them. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The unique Son of God, glorious, gracious, truthful, beheld. And I trust that around Christmas time, you will behold Him. If you don't have one of those traditions around Christmas time for your family, maybe time to establish one. Not that we're all about tradition, per se, but to refocus our attention on Jesus, the Christ, the glorious Son of God who came and did what He did for us on the cross. I said that Christmas is kind of step one in a several-step program. First coming, His life, then His death, His resurrection. But I didn't say that there's another step, and that is His coming again. And so we wait for Him with anxious kind of expectancy, really. Not that we're worried, but that we are looking forward to His coming. And I trust you wouldn't be disappointed if He came tonight. Tonight. Or tomorrow. In the midst of your celebration. And I trust that when He comes, He will not find us ashamed before Him at His coming. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the glory of Christmas. Thank you that John reflected that idea and gave it to us tonight. Father, let our sight, our spiritual sight, our senses be tuned to behold His glory, unique, full of grace and truth from you. May we not be captivated by the ways of the world about this holiday time, but be captivated by Him. We know, Lord, that He is the way, the truth, and the life. There's no salvation in any other except through Him. So just come to You, Lord, and pray that You help us to pass that on to our children, to our friends and family, to everyone we come in contact with in these days. We'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing hymn number 103.